The following recording is a presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Roanoke Park area.
I'd like you to open your Bibles now to Mark chapter 2. We're closing in on the fourth month of our study in the Gospel of Mark. I don't know, maybe we need a celebration today because we finally made it to the second chapter. But despite our relatively slow pace, Mark is not slow at all. He moves quickly through the events of Jesus' ministry, filling it with various miracles that show the power and the authority of the Son of God. I think the most pleasing aspect of pastoring this church is the enthusiasm for the Word of God. I love that, to see that in the people. We are here for one primary purpose, to worship God, and we do that through the various things that we do, preaching and or through singing, through prayers, and as I've said many times, worshiping the Lord in our tithes and offerings. But primarily, we are here for the Word of God, to hear the Word of God preached and to hear God speak to us. The Bible is central to us, and it makes it enjoyable as we just see the plans and purposes of God unfolding before our eyes. Now, since Mark moves quickly and doesn't dwell on one scene for too long, it's helpful for us to bring in the other gospel accounts and references from other parts of the Bible so that we get a little bit better understanding of what we read here. And that was my purpose in reading Luke chapter 5, where we read the parallel to the story that we have before us this morning. In a bit slower development, it is at this point that Matthew in his gospel takes us into Jesus' most famous sermon, which is the Sermon on the Mount, and that is before he deals with the miracle in the beginning of this chapter. Matthew develops his material with a view towards Christ as the Messiah, the King of a righteous kingdom, and it's appropriate that he would speak in terms that reveal what life will be like in that kingdom. And as you read through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, this is what you're getting a glimpse of. You're getting an idea of what things will be like in Christ's kingdom. And so the Sermon on the Mount is a preview of this kingdom. And as Mark does, Matthew also speaks of Christ's miracles, but we find them in a little bit different order when we get into Mark as opposed to Matthew. And Matthew, the story of the leper that we spoke the last time, that's been, 3 weeks ago now. We had a couple of Sunday morning breaks from our study. We spoke of the leper in the last exposition. It comes immediately after the delivery of the Sermon on the Mount. And the order shows that in Christ's kingdom, he will facilitate the elimination of disease. As Isaiah wrote, the people will live longer. Children will not die in infancy, and especially we would never think that they would be aborted. And he talks about the length of time that people will live, that a man who lives or a woman who lives to be 100 years old will be considered as a child. From there, he goes on to talk about the storm on the sea. And that shows us in Christ's kingdom that Christ has control, absolute control over all of nature. All the forces of nature are held in check. The rain comes when he says it will come. It stops when it's supposed to stop. There's no earthquakes or anything that harms the earth at that time. From there, he goes on to talk about demons and pigs. Demons and pigs and the maniac of Gadara, which shows that when Christ comes, the kingdom of Satan will be bound. This world's kingdom of Satan and his demons will be bound and righteousness will rule. Well, Mark tells the same stories, but his purposes are rooted a little differently. His purposes change. He speaks of Christ the King in a different way. Mainly what he wants to tell us is that Christ is the servant of man. And so he shows Jesus helping with the needs of the common people, and thus he heavily emphasizes miracles that witness the compassion of Christ. And we saw this in the last message as Jesus touched a leper and healed him of his dreaded disease. And no sooner is that miracle done than Mark moves on to his next. And this is another helpless man, not as the leper, but one who can't come himself. He can't come on his own to see Jesus. And so it's not only his faith that Jesus rewards, but the faith of those who brought him to Jesus. And that's very important for us in our church today, to understand this, that God honors the faith of those who will bring people to him to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, we turn our attention then to Mark chapter 2. And at the end of the chapter, chapter 1, Jesus had healed the leper. The leper, you remember, was told to keep quiet about what Jesus did. Jesus said, don't go tell anybody about this, but you go immediately to the priest and show yourself to him. But the leper didn't do that. And because he didn't obey the command of Jesus, that brought so much attention to Jesus that he wasn't able to minister openly. There were just too many people pressing him. The crowds were too great. And so he retreated from Capernaum, the city where he was teaching, and went into the desert. Now, after the news then circulated that there are no cases that are too hard for Jesus to handle, he was driven out for an unspecified period of time. But now we see here in chapter 2 that Jesus returns to Capernaum, and as we might expect, his fame had not diminished, it had only grown, and the crowds of sick and hurting people returned to see and hear him. Now, let's look then at chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway, many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. Now, if you care to look at verses 8 through 11 again, we can underscore the reason for this miracle. Now, please understand that these are not happenstance occurrences in the ministry of Jesus. We need not think that Jesus fell into these situations by accident and they conveniently worked out for his purposes. Now, as we've learned, God has a plan. God always has a plan. There are no accidents with God. He's sovereign over all the affairs of the entire world. He orders the times and the seasons. He puts people in the place where he wants them for whatever he has for them, for divine encounters or for divine rebukes. It's God who directs our lives in every way. As we look at this, we think, why this miracle? And it's explained to us in verses 8 through 11. Let's just read that again. And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He saith to the sick of the palsy, and I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. Notice again, the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. That is the theme. That's the central point of this miraculous healing. The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Now, what we might be tempted to think, and I think many do think this way, that the reason Jesus came into the world among all these sicknesses and all the problems that people had, that its primary purpose was to take care of their physical illnesses, their physical condition. His primary purpose was simply to make people well. But that's not the central point of his healing. This is by far secondary to the reason that Jesus came. Now, he did intend that the onlookers would hear him pronounce forgiveness. This is what he's trying to get to, that the people that are there will hear him pronounce forgiveness upon this man, and he expected that questions would be asked and objections would be raised. Who does he think he is? Who has the power to forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus wanted them to hear this so they would know he is God. They must come to the conclusion he is God because he heals and forgives sins. Now let's pause a moment before we go on to look at this phrase that Jesus used, the Son of Man. Now if we return to the first verse of Mark, we find the title of the book, as you know, The Beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now thus far, Mark hasn't recorded any other title for Jesus than Son of God. But he will go on to record 13 more times if this phrase is used, Son of Man. Now, in the first verse of chapter 1, Jesus is the Son of God. And that denomination of his deity was absolutely necessary for Mark so he could tie it into the prophetic statements of the Old Testament. The ones that said that the Christ would come and this he is the Christ, he is the Son of God. John the Baptist made it clear that Jesus was not an ordinary man. He said, I am not worthy. Now here's John, who is the greatest prophet of the Old Testament era, and he said, I am not worthy to bend down and even touch his shoes because he is God. But now this description changes. Jesus is the Son of Man, and it's Jesus who calls himself this, the Son of Man, has power to forgive sins. Now, as we come across the term at different times, we'll emphasize this and the impact of it. We must conclude that Jesus wants to show humility in this title. You remember Jesus said that the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. He said the Son of Man doesn't have a place that he can live like foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. He had nothing that he owned that was his own home. But Jesus, the Son of Man, did come in humility, owning nothing of the world's goods. And we think about that and we think, well, that is definitely not the picture of a ruling sovereign king. We would think he'd have the best of everything, but that's not the way that Jesus was. Humility was a very important aspect of Christ's character. And we might expect him to use such terms as this to demonstrate it. Now, perhaps he intended to show the irony of his life, to show us, ask us, or wants us to see it. It's good for us. Because Mark wants us to drill down on this aspect of Jesus. He is a servant. He is the servant of men. He came to minister, as Mark 10:45 says. Now, I want you to pay close attention to whom this is spoken. In the sixth verse, it says, but there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Jesus spoke these words to the scribes. Now, Luke, that we read a few minutes ago, said that there were Pharisees there. Some tried to explain this by saying, well, these were scribes that were from the Pharisees' party rather than the Sadducees or others. But the main thing I want you to see is they are scribes. These are people who know the Word of God. They're the lawyers. They're the ones that copy the Word of God. They copy Scripture. They study Scripture. They're experts in the Scripture. Many times I've told you, and you're well aware by now, that the Bible that they use, or the Scriptures that they use, did not have the chapters and verses that we have today. They're just long scrolls. And aside from the title of one of the books on the scroll, there are no other divisions in it. And so if you wanted to find something, you had to know the Scriptures very well. You had to know what's around it, what comes before, what comes after. How can I locate this Scripture? And these scribes knew that. They knew the Scriptures very well. And one of the reasons that we don't know the Scriptures as well as they knew it is because of all the aids that we have. These chapters and verses that make it easy to find. You even have a table of contents in the front of your Bible, so I can say to you, just turn to this page. That is, if we had the same edition. I'd just say, turn to this page, and you'd be able to find it, or you can look that up. We also have concordances. I use the computer daily as I'm studying, because like that, I can find anything that I want just very, very quickly. Well, they have none of that. They have to know the Scriptures. Now, the consequence, as I say, we don't know it as well as they do. But these scribes, hearing what Jesus said when he said, Son of Man, their ears perk up. They know that this refers to something in the Old Testament Scriptures. Then they didn't have the New Testament yet. That's what Mark's writing. So their ears perk up as they hear Jesus use this phrase, Son of Man. Now, I'd like you to turn to the book of Daniel, and we'll find it there. Daniel is a book of prophecy. Daniel is a book that really, it's amazing in the way that it locates and names the time that Jesus would come. I mean, you can calculate it from the book of Daniel when exactly Jesus was going to show up on this earth. So in Daniel chapter 7, in the prophecy, Daniel writes beginning in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now listen again. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Now the scribes would know very well, Son of Man, that is a description of heaven's glorious King. Humility, yes, but Jesus using this phrase in no way meant to diminish Mark 1 verse 1 that he is the Son of God. Now we'll see this in Mark 13. When we come to it, Jesus deals there more with his coming kingdom. So if you flip back to Mark, I'll be ahead of you a little bit here because I'm moving on. But in the 13th chapter, if you want to look, verse 24, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. The Son of Man will come in power and great glory. And so the significance of the title Son of God does not diminish by Jesus using a different title, Son of Man. Both of these give us a view of the kingship of Jesus. So we shouldn't let anybody confuse us who Jesus is. If you find somebody who wants to make something out of the phrase Son of Man and say he's not God, well, you can rest assured that he's not tracking with Jesus. He claims to be Son of Man, Son of God. He is the God-man. He is God come in the flesh. And he is the great King of heaven. Mark does not intend for us to lose that in his presentation. The Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. This is the character of the righteous King. He must have power to deal with the problem of sin. And this is the only reason that Jesus dealt with physical aspects of disease. They are caused by sin. And so by healing of the disease, it shows that he's also able to deal with the sin that underlies the disease. So Jesus intended this very thing. He can handle your deepest need. And your deepest need is not something that's wrong with your body. Some of you may have some terrible things going wrong with your body. But your deepest need is the spiritual person. Your deepest need is the relationship that you have with God, with Jesus Christ. And you can take what Jesus says, that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. You can take that as a glorious guarantee that your physical well-being will be eternally secure. You may not be so well now, but if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be well, completely whole, nothing wrong with your body, made perfect like Jesus Christ himself. So what would Jesus have done for any of these people if all that he came to do was just heal of disease and then just left the world and the whole bunch of them are still sick with sin? You know what would happen? One generation would pass, Jesus would be gone, and people would be sick again. They'd have the same problem. Sin would be untouched, both in the physical and spiritual world. Death would rule. Jesus must be able to forgive sin. Now, this discussion sets us up for a clearer understanding of the text. The king has power to forgive sins. His intent is to deal with the spiritual problem by working through the physical problem. There's the issue here of the complete helplessness of this man. He has palsy, and Jesus cures him through an act of faith. Well, the faith of five men fostered forgiveness. Complete helplessness in the physical condition is a picture of our spiritual condition without Christ. Therefore, what? What do we draw from this? Faith cures the sin-sick soul. Now, first we examine today, then, and this is where we'll spend all of our time, the activity of his friends. What did his friends do? The activity of his friends. Verse 3, "And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four." The great difficulty of reaching Jesus is explained in verse 2. We're set up for this by the disobedience of the leper in chapter 1. His broadcasting of his healing caused Jesus to be driven out of town. As I said earlier, there's just too much commotion. There are too many people after Jesus. So he goes out of town, but then he returned to Capernaum, and when he did, the news spread quickly. Jesus was in the house preaching. Now, it just says the house. It doesn't tell us which house, but most likely, and I'll get to this in a little bit, we're talking about the house in chapter 1. That's Peter and Andrew's house. That's because it just says the house, that would lead us to believe that. And there's no indication that there's any healing done to this point, although Luke does say that the people are there to be healed. No doubt people were patiently or impatiently waiting for Jesus to get to the healing point. People came to hear him preach, but not mainly for preaching, for healing. And there were so many that in the house that it was packed, and the streets were packed, and the door was blocked by the press. I want you to picture in your minds for just a moment the narrow streets of these towns. Not like our towns at all today, not in the United States. We have wide streets. We have enough room for two cars to pass on the streets. We have sidewalks on either side. In most of our neighborhoods, we have houses with front lawns, and that separates the houses. So you don't have any houses pressed up right against the street. But that's not the way it was in Capernaum. Now, if you were to visit the old town of Jerusalem, you would see what I'm talking about. The old town of Jerusalem is not the same as when Jesus was there. It's not the same place, but it's typical of it. And the streets are very narrow. It's hard for crowds to get through there. All the tourists and such that you would see in the old city, it's hard for the crowds to get through there. The doors of stores and houses are right on the street. You just walk the street right into the door. So this is the situation that you have in Capernaum, and you have thousands of people that have come out to see Jesus. Thousands of people. And I'm not exaggerating here. There are literally thousands of them. And Capernaum is without these wide streets. The crowds are significant. You read the scriptures. You've seen how Jesus fed the 5,000 and he fed the 4,000, which we will come to. And when it says 5,000 men, it's likely there are 5,000 women too, and maybe 5,000 children or more. So we're talking huge crowds that are there to see Jesus. So many, there's just no way that all the people that want to see him can see him. And it gives you an idea of how chaotic it was to see Jesus. And so you are just one of the thousands who think the same thing. Can I be one of those healed by Jesus? Now, in our story, there is this man who has palsy. That means that he was paralyzed. Four men have their friend on a stretcher. And when they arrived at the house, the huge crowd is already there. They're pushing and shoving. Everybody wants to see and hear Jesus. Now, preaching is always the first order for Jesus, always the first order of the day. You go back to chapter 1, you see Jesus going into the synagogue to preach. And then you see him a little bit later in that chapter going out to pray, and then going to all the cities around Galilee, preaching the word of God. So this is first. He's going to get to his preaching, and then he comes to his healing. So he did this. He left Capernaum to go out and to pray. He goes to all the cities and the synagogues and preaches. Then he comes back into Capernaum, into this house to preach. Now, miracles are great. Miracles can wow us. Miracles are just fantastic. They captivate. But it's not the physical miracles that change people's hearts. That's a spiritual miracle. Physical miracles don't change people's hearts. Jesus was focused on the Word of God, and this is why he keeps preaching it. Now, whenever you see ministries that focus on miracles, when the emphasis is things like speaking in tongues and healing and miraculous gifts of the Spirit, you'll always find the Word of God gets shoved aside in the process. People focus on the supernatural revelations, supernatural things that are happening, rather than on the preserved Word of God. And this is really quite the reason that you have so many bad interpretations of Scripture among those who focus on physical healing. Those kinds of ministries don't spend much time in the Word, because what they know people like is the visual stimulation. This is what drives the crowd. And it was no different in Jesus' time. The physical healings drove the crowds. It wasn't the preaching of the Word of God. So they see things happen. They see demonstrations. This incites the excitement. Unfortunately, the Word of God doesn't excite too many people. That's why I say that I like Berean Baptist Church. Our excitement, I think, is the Word of God. Learning about our God, that's our excitement. Well, Jesus wanted to preach. He wanted to teach the people. But it seems the crowds are there for miracles, not preaching. The words often tend to be too hard for them. And in the end, the miracles were not enough to bind the people to Jesus. The Word of God is what it takes to change hearts. And this is the reason when you come here, the Word of God will always be the focus. The Bible is what we preach, because the Scriptures say that we are born again by the Word of God that lives and abides forever. So this is where Jesus wanted to concentrate. But we see the same scene again and again. You go through the gospel accounts, and this is always the way that it turns out. The crowds want healing. And so wherever Jesus went, there were crowds. They're pressing him. Thousands came. And again, that's not my exaggeration. We find it right in the Scriptures. Now, we will get to the feeding of the 5,000, the 4,000, but the crowds became so many. There are so many of them that Jesus had to get out into a boat to preach. That's what we saw, read a few minutes ago in Luke chapter 5. Jesus said, let me get in the boat and get out there and preach to the people. And that's they won't be all pressing upon him, and he can preach the word of God. Well, as we read this story in Luke, it says there was a multitude. There were so many that it's impossible for this man's friends to get him to Jesus. Now, let me return to Peter's house for just a minute. A few weeks ago, we spoke of Peter's house in Capernaum, Peter and Andrew's house. Many do think that this is where the miracle happened. And you remember I said that Peter and Andrew's house became a church later, that it was a church. And so I don't know how big it was at this time. I don't know. The house became a church, and I'm not sure that Peter was real happy about his roof being torn off. I mean, that's not good news for homeowners. People are trying to get into the house. Now, the house is already full. The walls are lined with people, probably sitting on the floor. They're spilling out into the streets. There's no way to get in the door because the people are packed together, straining to listen to what Jesus said and to see what he would do. So here are four friends with this man. They can't get him into the house. Now, to further complicate the matter, I said he's sick of the palsy. It means paralyzed. He was not able to move on his own. So he couldn't walk there and force his way in and wiggle between people to get into the house to see Jesus. He was dependent on the help of four friends. They were carrying him on a bed like a stretcher, and when they approach, they couldn't get close. And we notice what they did. They were inventive. They were determined. The crowd would not prevent them from seeing Jesus. And so their hastily devised plan was, bright idea. Let's tear the roof off. Now, this was Peter's house. I said, I don't know if he approved of people on his roof doing this. I wouldn't be too happy if you came to my house and you started tearing shingles off and sheathing off to get into my house to see me. Even if there were so many people there that I wanted to see you, I'm not going to suggest you come through the roof. That's the only way to get in. But this is what happened. This is what the men did. There's no hope of getting in the door. So they go up on the roof and they start tearing it apart. Now, if you were able to see this in the original language, what it means is they got up there and they dug into the roof. They dug down into the roof, taking off the metal tiles or stone tiles or whatever's up there, and the thatch or whatever it might be, they're digging down in the roof, tearing it all off. I'm not easily distracted when I preach. Some people get up and go out. It doesn't bother me so bad. But you start up here tearing off the roof and things are falling down, I probably will stop and just wait a minute. What's going on up here? Well, these men, they are concerned about their friend. They're active to do something for him. And there are lessons to learn from their determination. What can we learn? Well, let me give you three lessons from this story that help us in our efforts as God's people. The first lesson would be that you can't do better than to get friends to Jesus. You can't do better than to bring friends to Jesus. There is no work that you can do in your Christian life that is better than bringing people to Jesus. Now you say, well, preaching is better. What you're doing up there, that's got to be better, but that's what I'm doing, right? Bringing people to Jesus. I want you to get closer to him. You may not know him at all, or you may know him very well. And the purpose of the preaching is to get you closer to Jesus. Now, if you're looking for heroes in this story, you can start with these men. They are innovative in bringing their friend to Jesus. They weren't deterred by obstacles in the way. They had a friend in need, and they believed that nobody but Jesus can help. And so this man knows that he enlisted the help of his friends, and they didn't refuse, even though they probably knew this is not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy to get him to see Jesus. We know what goes on whenever Jesus is in town. This is something I think that we need to consider. Do we have some friends that need to see Jesus? Have we got people in our families? Have we got people at work that we know and they need to be seen by Jesus? And the question for all of us is, do we care enough to get them there? Do we care enough to try and get them to Jesus? Do you really believe that Jesus can make a difference in their lives? I think maybe I need to emphasize that more. We need more people in Berean Baptist that truly care enough to bring friends to Jesus. We used to see a lot more of that than we do now. We're all guilty of this, I think. We used to see people inviting others to come to church, but some of you I know are still busy at it, but most, I think, it doesn't happen very often. We are rightfully concerned about this, all the people that have left our church. You know, used to be, you know, you could see people sitting just about everywhere in the church. Now we have sections that just big blank spaces. And we don't like that. And the only way to fix that is to bring people to Jesus. It's the only way it's going to work. We're not likely that people are just going to show up. It doesn't usually happen that way. But we get concerned about people, I think, at times, and concerned for other reasons. We see somebody who's hungry, and you may give them some money to buy some food or take them to get some food. You may do that. You may see somebody that's cold. You give them a coat to wear. That's nice and helpful. It might be that you've helped a family member in these hard economic times to pay their rent. These are all good things to do, and you ought to do them as you're capable. But the best thing you can do for any of them is to bring them to Jesus. Now, I've told you stories before of people that have come into my office and people want help with money, and the first thing that I always do is talk to them about the Lord before I talk about money. And I've had them say to me, I'm not interested in anything but the money. And that's not really going to help them. Tomorrow they're going to need more money. Give somebody food today, tomorrow they're going to need more food. Give them a coat today, it's going to wear out, they're going to need another one. I don't know if you know this, but you pay your rent this month, it will come due next month, and it'll all start all over again. Same issues. Now, when you bring somebody to Jesus, you've done the best you can do for them because he meets a need that lasts forever. You don't have to do this again. When the woman at the well met Jesus, he told her that she could have living water from him. She would never thirst again. Now, she needed to come to that well every day to draw water to quench her thirst. But Jesus said, you take the water that I give you, you will never thirst again. And of course, he was talking about her spiritual person, what she was in her spirit. She would have him, and he would satisfy her deepest need. Her thirsty soul is thirsty no more. And this is the way it is with Jesus. The spiritual hunger and thirst goes away when you know him. And this is the reason the best thing you can do for family and friends is bring them to Jesus. Why do they need to come? Well, there's a great illustration of the need in the story. The physical here demonstrates the spiritual. So the second lesson that we learn here is that sinners have no strength to stand. Sinners have no strength to stand. Here is a man paralyzed. He can't get to Jesus. That's typical of our spiritual condition. Spiritually, your lost friends are like this. They are disabled by sin. Sin is debilitating. In scriptural terms, the Bible tells us that sin leaves a person blind, deaf, dumb, lame, disabled, spiritually dead, totally paralyzed in the spiritual world. People that are like this and have all these issues don't get up and walk to Jesus. It just can't happen. They can't get to him, and this is the reason the Bible says you must be their witness. You must get the word to them. You must be their preacher. You give them the word, and by that you bring them to Jesus. This is the reason that God does not save us and then just zap us out of the world immediately. He does it because there are other people that need to hear about him, know about him, and we're the ones that must tell that message to those that he intends to save. He needs you to serve him, to bring people to him. So he leaves you here to be a messenger. He leaves you here to help people paralyzed by sin. Sinners have no strength to stand. Romans says, Romans 5:6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. They are without strength. And unless you're willing to bring them to Jesus, they will die in their sins and spend eternity in hell. No one is saved without the gospel of Christ. That's the job of God's people, to give others the gospel of Christ. So you need to love the activity of these men. You must, because they are so determined. They are so determined. They have what we need, a driving desire to see people come to Jesus. Now, third thing, we're moving on and we'll be done very shortly. Commitment to the cause. The third lesson we need here is to learn commitment to the cause. I suppose there may have been some that were on the way to see Jesus, but they were a little late. Some got there early to get the best seats, but some got there late, and there's some that didn't get in. I had in my mind, just the thought just came to me just now as I'm saying this. Some got there early, some got there late. I remember going when I was going to the Shepherd's Conference every year, that it was hard to get a seat there. And so we would line up at the doors like an hour and a half before it started, just so we get close enough to the door as soon as the doors open to run down and get a seat, especially if you wanted to get close. If you got there late, I'm sorry, but you probably wouldn't get a seat at all. And so they'd put you off in some other area where you want to watch it on video. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like to pay $500 to watch a video. I want to be in the place and see what's going on. And so I would always make sure to get there on time. Well, we don't have that problem here. If you don't get here on time, you still get a seat. But not with Jesus, not when he was around. Now, I think there are probably some that had so much difficulty trying to get to see him, they stopped short. They weren't determined enough to find a way to get in. And I think it's like many of us. We're not determined enough. Something you need to learn, you probably already know this, those of you that try to work for the Lord, you know this. God's work is not done without great difficulty. If you're doing it honestly, sincerely, and you're trying to do the best you can to help the church or whatever it is, you find that doing God's work is not easy. It's not done without great difficulty. Do you think it's easy for people that work all day on their jobs to come over here and do something that needs to be done at the church? You think that's easy to do? Do you think it's easy to give up a Saturday to come and try to help us with whatever's going on here or some other day of the week? There's 1,000 excuses why you wouldn't do it. Of course there are. It's easy to give in to the excuse. It's hard to give in to the work. Now, if you're not committed to it, you won't do it. These are men who did all they could. They couldn't heal the guy. They already know this. We can't heal him, so his best help is to get to Jesus. We don't have Jesus' abilities, but we can do this. We can carry a stretcher. Some of you may have great difficulty with the words in talking to people about Jesus. And I'm not going to stand here and tell you that every Christian has the same ability to do it. I'm not going to tell you that because you know it's not true. Some are much better than others. But what we can do, we can be determined enough at least to invite them to church. We can do that. I don't think that's really that hard. If you're determined and you care enough about their souls, you can do that. You can be an ambassador for Christ. You can make a good impression with your testimony so that people want to hear what's going on in your life, why you're so at peace with things, why you're a happy person when all this bad stuff is going on. Why is that? You can be determined enough to live the kind of a Christian life that will draw questions. If we're committed to the cause, we can fill the seats. We can bring people to Christ to be saved. We can use the baptistry over there more often. It can be done. But God's people must be committed to the cause. Well, I hate to say this, but I think it is true. We don't see more people saved simply because of lack of commitment. I do think that's true. But I also think it may be true that God doesn't bless us the way he would because we don't have, in some cases, the personal holiness that is required for him to use us. Some people could never convince anybody to come to church. Because they see the way that they act. Why would I want to do that? Why do I want to be like you? Why? You don't have any kind of testimony. The testimony is burned. I wouldn't be so concerned about that if I didn't know that God stops us dead in our tracks if we're not holy as he is holy. So what may be the problem in church? Lack of commitment. We don't regularly attend as we should, or our lives just don't show enough of what Christians really should be. So folks, if you're looking for Christian heroes, look at people that are faithful. Look at people that are faithful. You read the book of Hebrews chapter 11. You're all familiar with that. We call it the roll call of faith, or what, a hall of faith, whatever you want to call that. Look at the great difficulty in that passage. All the things that are overcome by people of faith. These are the heroes. These who face all kinds of difficulties and keep trusting God. And so I wonder, where is the determination? Where is the commitment? Where are the workers? Where are the stretcher carriers? Where are the faithful that'll tear up roofs to bring people to Jesus? Where are those that will pray for our church and ask God to bless us? Where are those whose lives make a difference for Christ? And where are those who have a testimony that others desire godliness and peace like you have? I think these are questions that need to be answered. Some of you may need to do some soul searching about these questions. Are you committed? Are you dedicated to God's work? Do you really care enough about what we do here? Souls are dying and they need the gospel of Christ. Now, I began the message today by speaking of the kingdom of Christ. You know, there's a good song that we sang before. We're marching to Zion. That's about the kingdom of Christ. I want you to get the connection to this. What we do here is done because we believe the king is coming. We do believe he will establish a kingdom upon this earth. We know that he's going to bring a kingdom to this earth. And we know the redeemed are the servants in that kingdom. We believe that we were made to glorify God because he is the supreme ruler of heaven and earth. We know it for sure. The righteous king, the Son of Man, has power on earth to forgive sins. He can meet people's needs. He will meet their needs if you just bring people to him. Well, we do have much more to discuss on this story. There are other truths for us to discover here. Next week we'll come back and finish it up. But I want to stop now with these important questions. Are you serving the king? And are you ready for Christ to come? Are there some people that you've been trying to get to Jesus? He is coming back. And when he comes back, your lost ones and your friends need to be ready to meet him. After he comes, it will be too late. Now, he may not come tomorrow. He may not come next week. He may not come in 10 years. If he doesn't come, some of your friends, I don't know how long I'm going to live, but if he doesn't come back, I'm going to meet him in a much shorter time than I've already lived on this earth. I'm sure of that. I will have to meet him. And after that, for those who don't know Christ, it's too late for healing. What's done has to be done in this life. Then it's too late for the soul. Decisions must be made while we're in this life. There are no more opportunities beyond the grave. Now today, I would say, if you don't know Christ, I think all of you, as far as I know, confess Christ. But if you don't know him, it's a simple thing to get to Jesus. Admit that you're a sinner. Admit that your life is wrong. Turn from your sins. Believe that Jesus died on the cross to save you from them. Ask him to save you, and he will. Now, if you don't understand this, if you don't have enough understanding from the message that's been preached, there are people here that are more than willing to help you. Of course, I'm happy to answer anyone's questions. Now, let me say something to others, though, just before we finish up. We need some stretcher carriers. We need stretcher carriers for two purposes. The first purpose is to get people to Jesus, obviously. That I preached quite a bit about today. The second reason is because the stretcher carriers that we already have are stretched. They're stretched almost beyond their ability to do anything more. And so when there's more to do, who's going to be carrying stretchers? So we need more people that are willing to get into this, willing to help the church in many different ways. Now, people don't know how to come. They don't know why they should come. They're helpless without the gospel of Christ. Let's do that. Let's do that. Let's help people get there. And let's also be people that bless our church and help our church by carrying stretchers. You may notice today we didn't have to tear up the roof to get anybody in, did we? It's real easy here. Maybe someday it won't be. And that'd be a wonderful time, wouldn't it? Help us be stretcher carriers. Blessed be God for stretcher carriers, the faithful, committed friends of the cause. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your word and what we learned from it. Just great, great stories that are told here. And I guess we want to emphasize the fact they aren't just stories. These are actually things that happened. These are real things that we're reading about. And there were real solutions for the problems that people faced. And there were those who were determined to see those problems solved. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to do as we should. First, to be people who pray for our church. And then people not only to be readers of the word, but to be doers of the word as well. Not just hearers. Not just coming to hear a message on Sunday morning, but saying, what did that message mean to me? How does it affect me? What is meant by this message? And what should I do because of it? Help us, Lord, to think more about that and how we can help our church. We praise your name, Lord, for those who are here today who have taken in the word of God. Bless us that we may apply it as you would have us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Brean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roner Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.